Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with nothing of our own. We have no cause to glory except that we have been covered and protected and given hope in our own Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your love covers us. Help us now as we hear the word, let it wash and renew and restore. We do long to see your face, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank
you. I'll say before we get started, I think it was last week, we were kind of had low number due to the snow. If you want extra, there's a few notes from last week as well as in the folders that are on the corner of the table there. You can get back messages too if you want the sermon notes, or go to the website and you can find them on the website. Look for sermon archives and you'll be able to find all the past Galatian sermons and other sermon series, and download the lesson notes if you want to have them for your own records. But we're looking at the vanity of boasting in the flesh. And Paul's rounding out this letter, and he's just coming down to that just to say what it's all about. Again, he's said it 100 times through Galatians. It's vanity. When we find pride in our flesh, the things that we can do to gain a sense of standing before God. And so we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14. And I think that we can relate to the Galatians in that they were undergoing a great deal of pressure. And this pressure that the Galatian church was undergoing is somewhat different than what we might face, but yet the pressure is always on, the pressure of performance. We have to just, it comes down to this one thing, the performance that God accepts is Christ's performance, not our own. But we're finding that pressure either from our own selves, from our flesh, from the world, or the devil to try to perform in order to gain a right standing before God in some way. Maybe he'll favor me today if I'm good. I'll just keep doing my very best and everything will go great for me. But this pressure that they were under is a heavy pressure and is a pressure that was being imposed by the Gentile believers, which is really odd because I think that in my own mind, I thought of that the pressure that was coming onto them had to only be coming from the Jewish believers. But I think that Paul's writing to Gentile believers as well. To both, obviously, Gentiles and Jews, but the pressure was coming from Gentile believers who they were, the pressure was being, I kind of got my word order messed up for my understanding, but let me just say it this way. The pressure from these believing Gentiles was being put upon the Gentiles who simply had believed by faith and thought that faith was enough. The pressure they were receiving was there had to be at least some level of conversion to Judaism, and it always began with circumcision. And so and there's a reason for it. There's some great, helps our understanding to see why ones would think that that was something that they ought to do, and then why it would seem appealing to them to do it. But Paul is making the case in this letter that the error of these Judaizers was that they were pushing a conversion experience based on the works done to the body. Works done in the body, in this case, circumcision, or as Peter kind of wrestled with the issue about kosher food and that type of things. But they were pushing a conversion experience as based on what you can do. Conversion, change of life, based on your efforts and your strength of the flesh. And for Christians, for us, according to the scripture, there is a conversion experience. When you come to Christ, you are converted. You're brought in to him, and a spirit works to grow you up. That's called conversion. And there is a conversion experience, but it's a conversion of the inward man. You mature inside. You become like Christ from the inside out. So there is conversion. So don't think that the idea of conversion is something that was unique to the Judaizers trying to convert them outwardly. We are to be converted. And it's something that we call it sanctification. And it's something that is initiated and sustained by the Spirit, not by your works and your efforts. And that's important for us to understand. You can see this all through Galatians in particular, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." They're in conflict with each other. And acts that we do outwardly to the body have no power to overcome the flesh, the desires of the flesh. The Gentile believers faced all kinds of pressure. Those who Paul was writing to, they were really up against the wall because simply declaring faith in Christ was enough to bring persecution and prosecution, which we'll talk about as we go through this paragraph here. The non-believing Jewish community, that is those Jews that were in the synagogue that did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah, despised the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and claiming that the God who promised Abraham that Messiah would come through his line had come, and they had believed on him. And the Jewish people were offended by that. And that was a big sticking point. Many Gentile believers had discovered something, though, along the way, that if they partook in some form of ritual ceremony, such as circumcision, they could get along in their community. You have to remember, now remember this, that if you do something that's different, you can swing the pendulum to transgender. As a society, we're to accept everything. And you almost have to say, well, okay, I guess I do accept this to get along. In this community here, they drew lines in the sand. you were enemies, you were ostracized, you were put out. And it was very painful to have this separation in a society where if you can't trade anymore, if you can't buy and sell, you're going to have poverty, and among other things. But because this was going on, there was this fracture between the Jewish community and the Gentiles, which there was anyway by nature, as Jewish people would look down on Gentiles. These Gentile believers had discovered that they could at least get along well with the Jewish people in their community. So they partook in the ritual of circumcision. At least it was an olive branch that they would be putting out in sorts. They could enjoy at least an entry-level acceptance within the community in which they live, especially the Jewish community. And they would enjoy then the removal of persecution. At least they were circumcised. They didn't find them as offensive. But if a Gentile who claimed Christ would on some level identify as a practitioner of Judaism, it would mean that they could enjoy some of the religious freedoms afforded by the Roman government. Do you realize that Christ was, the fact that he was crucified, in the eyes of Romans, he was an enemy of the state, a criminal had been executed. And these Christians are claiming to believe on somebody that was executed as a criminal? Now, you and I would say, no, wait a minute. He wasn't executed as a criminal. He was Messiah. He was the Christ. He came to save his people. But remember what Paul wrote, that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not like that's ridiculous. Somebody died for sinners. That's part of it. But the fact is, how can you believe in an executed criminal? So they found that some Gentiles who believed in Christ believed, they found some peace within their neighbors, Jewish neighbors, and possibly their entrance into the synagogue that the Jewish people would meet in. But also they found that they could walk in the same religious freedom that the Jewish people did among the Roman government and the empire. That's very important for us to understand, because the Roman government had agreed not to prosecute Jewish people for their faith and their stand, and that they believed in one God, and they would not bow down to Caesar. And they had been through years, decades, centuries of their own persecution, had at least got to a point they could enjoy some peace from prosecution for their religious practices. So these believing Gentiles used these low-level rituals as a means of avoiding Jewish persecution and also Roman prosecution, something that we don't have to worry about in our day and age, especially in this country. Now, you go overseas, as Jeff reminds us of the persecuted church, they're facing the pressures all day long to conform in some way. If there are Muslims who have been converted to Christ, imagine what they're faced with and the temptation to blend some Islamic beliefs with their Christianity just to get along. This is what's happening in this letter Paul's writing to the Galatians. And so they found basically these people that Paul's writing to, emphasizing his letter, I think, to these Gentile believers who were pushing, like saying, come on, get along with it. Do it. Be circumcised. They were finding a way to avoid suffering for Christ's sake. And the Bible warns us, listen to this, it's important. Never yield to the temptation to dodge suffering for Christ's sake through compromise. You're going to be pressured at times to compromise, to get along, so you don't have to suffer for Christ's sake. I know of some friends of mine in years past that worked at Cummins, and they'd have their Bibles out on their desk in their cubicle, and they were being pressured to put it away. And some, a friend of ours as a church, we all know Greg Huntley, he took a stand, and he worked until retirement. That he was very careful in how he took the stand, but he didn't compromise. But he could have done some things to avoid the pressure altogether. The bottom line, according to Paul, was that adding works of any kind to salvation or the work of Christ, which is through faith alone in Christ alone, place them on a slippery slope. And when we do the same thing, One thing we ought to gain from this letter is if I try to substitute anything that I might do or try to do in order to gain God's favor, if I try to use that as a substitute for what Christ has done in gaining my right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ, we're on a slippery slope too. And once a person has embarked on that path of adding any work of any kind to gain acceptance before men and before God, they, at that point, set aside the gospel of grace. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be. And Paul was not going to have any of it. He was very forceful in this letter. He would spare true Christians, those who had truly believed. He was sparing them, whether they were Jewish or Gentile believers, from the false hope which the false gospel of works would generate. If you buy into a false gospel that you can somehow do something to make God accept you, that will lead you to a false gospel. It will generate a false hope. And it's based on self-righteousness, and ultimately it's a desire to please yourself. I've done all I can do, therefore God must accept me. I've done my very best. And at that point, it becomes very foggy to people that hear that. I wonder if that person's even a believer to begin with. And you may say, but I have faith in Christ. Well, you're muddying the waters when you start trying to gain acceptance through your own efforts. So Paul concludes this letter by driving home several points. That first of all, it's vanity to claim any confidence in outward appearances. And these people were exactly doing that. If they could say, look, you go, I don't want to look. I've done this ritual. See? I don't want to see. But trust me, I have. And then you say, okay, well, I guess you're one of the good guys then. But that has no help in making you be a recipient of the grace of God. You can't buy God's gift. To claim the necessity of a Gentile to partake in partial or full conversion for justification to Judaism would contradict the gospel of grace. That's important for us to consider because it happens often. And it was happening here. At least they were being asked to partially or fully convert to Judaism for justification. And Paul saw that, he sniffed that out, and he went at it like a ferocious wolf. So we're going to look at this today, and we're going to see a couple of things, three things in particular that I took from John MacArthur. I thought that he had a great way that he outlined this. He looked at the religious pride of the Judaizers, the cowardice, and also the hypocrisy. And I thought, well, I'm going to follow that outline just so you'll know. I took that from MacArthur. But verse 11 is interesting because Paul makes note of his large letters. The NIV says it this way, see what large letters I use? And the King James read differently. He was saying, as if it sounds like the whole letter was written with large letters, block letters. So it's like if you go caps lock on everything, it's like this was written in caps lock. And that may be. He might have written the letter in giant letters. He might have actually written the whole thing. Some say he used the giant letters so that he could see what he was writing, because on the road to Damascus, when he saw the bright light, he developed a serious eye issue. Nobody really knows why, but it does seem that he's trying to emphasize a point. Notice the cap lock. I've been told, and you guys probably know this too, if you send a text message in cap locks, it's as though somebody's shouting at you, saying, Luke, listen, you know, and I'm saying, hey, Luke, listen to this, you know, but instead I'd be shouting, and that's cap locks. And maybe Paul had the tone of raising his voice anyway to be listening to this, but nobody really knows, but at least it's something worth paying notice to, that at least we have to know he was emphasizing the severity of the problem that these Christians were facing, and he's begging them not to give way. Don't give in to an outward conversion experience. Don't trust in that. So I think Paul MacArthur points out, this is where what I wanted to get to for a second so we can get our outline, but he points out that Paul directs his contempt toward the Judaizers by pointing out their motivation. And he waits till the end of the letter to do it, which I think is very interesting, that Paul apparently emphasized his contempt for their motives behind their faith plus works, that they were motivated by religious pride, cowardice, and hypocrisy. So let's look at verse 12, the first part of it, and we'll understand something about their religious pride, and it's so obvious. This is why I had to use MacArthur's outline points. I thought, I'm going to do that. Because he says in verse 11, or verse 12, the first part, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So they're motivated by religious pride. They're trying to get you to do something for the outward appearance. They want you to be able to take pride in this. They themselves would take pride in it if you would do this. So he states their motivation of religious pride by making it very clear. They want to make a good impression in the flesh. And we do that all the time. I mean, how you dress, how you make your appearance to people, you're trying to make a good impression. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it is the effort to saying, I have done a righteous thing by making a good impression, I have made an appeal to God through my appearance, in this case, circumcision, then Paul is saying, this is, you're wrongheaded. You're on a slippery slope. You cannot do what Christ alone could do, and that is to gain your right standing before God through faith in Him. So it's important for us to understand this, because when we use the word flesh, and the Bible uses the word flesh in this case, flesh has to do with the human effort or self-effort apart from the Spirit. It's something that I can do. It's what I do to manufacture an apparent rightness, right standing, righteousness before God. They were more concerned with pleasing men than they were with pleasing God. They're doing it for a show. And think about it, your greatest pressure in your life is probably going to come from your family, your church, your employer. And so those are real pressures that you face just like these people did. And it's easier to try to get along. And the church community has been doing that since the very beginning. Think about churches where people wear hats all the time and you come in not wearing a hat. Or churches that wear suits and you come in wearing your work clothes. That type of thing. Or even here, if somebody came in wearing a suit today, we all would probably look and say, whoa, they're wearing a suit. And they would feel pressure by looking around and just saying, wow, am I the only one? Do you remember Dr. Seuss's story about the Sneetches? One of my favorite stories, because you had the Sneetches. Some had stars, some did not have stars on theirs. And those who had stars were accepted, and those who didn't have stars were rejected. And then one day the tables flipped. If you had a star on your chest, you were accepted. And if you didn't have a star, you weren't accepted. And it's a great story, something that I wish I could remember, but it's about Sneetches. It's very good. Very good story. And we use those appearances to make good impressions on men. And Paul's saying the same thing. You've done this to make a good impression. But the gospel proclaims that believers possess an inward righteousness that's provided by the Spirit through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that. That is the one thing to remember. It'll help you. It'll keep you when you have failed in your obedience to Christ. When you have broken, when you think, I have broken God's patience. And it'll come down to this. It's not my work. It's Christ's work. God never said about me or you, with him or her, I'm well pleased. He said it about Jesus. With him, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when you're in the gutter of your own life and your own mind, wallowing in your own consequences of your own sin, remember that one thing, one time, remember it, it's Christ who pleased God on your behalf. Galatians 2:21, for if Paul says it emphatically, for if righteousness could be gained through the law or through outward efforts of righteousness, Christ died for absolutely no reason whatsoever. He wasted his life. And Paul, of course, he's being facetious there. He's saying he did not die for nothing. But Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 6, 1, against this very thing that the Judaizers were doing and trying to influence people to have a good showing outwardly. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 1, warning against taking pride in the performance of outward acts of righteousness. Remember, it's not your performance record that creates a good standing before God. It's Christ's performance record. Matthew 6, 1, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't do it. And that would be, you talk about dropping a bombshell right in the middle of a Jewish community and shocking them. This would be that. Because they had seen the example of righteous men their whole lives, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And those who were involved in the temple worship, they were the righteous ones, and they admired them. And they could see them practice their piety. But people will see your life. Remember that. As you follow Christ, people see it. They see Christ, but be careful not to do what you do to be noticed by others. My, what a fine-sounding prayer that was. My, what a great message he preached. Oh, my. Be careful. It's hard. That's a war. Usually you'll find yourself on your knees saying, God, my very best efforts are sinful. And my best motivation is tainted with false motives. Please purify my prayer. Purify my reading. Purify my love for someone else. We need to be sanctified inwardly, and this is something only God can do. We also have examples in Matthew 6, too, and I'd like for you to look those up on your own. I give examples of Jesus concerning self-seeking of honor in 6:2, 6:5 concerning praying in such a way as to be esteemed by others. 6:16 about fasting to show piety. Remember, he describes it. You contort your faces, your arms, and you walk around like the Hunchback of Notre Dame, and you're just so everybody can see how pitiful you are, how godly you may be. Paul warned the Colossians about the same things. The Colossian church had a big issue, and that was they were being torn not only by the Jewish community, but by the pagan philosophers, Greek philosophers as well, that you had to do these certain things. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Isn't that something? You ever eaten a chocolate rabbit at Easter time when you were a kid? You see this big old rabbit, and you think, this has got some substance. You're ready to eat a chalk, and then you bite into it, and it's hollow. It's deceptive. He says, beware of these hollow and deceptive philosophies. It's like biting into a chocolate bunny at Christmas or at Easter time, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And that's what anything added to Christ is. It's like eating a hollow chocolate bunny. So remember, maybe you can remember that picture. Anything that exalts the flesh originates from human effort. If it makes you look good, and that's your intent, the origination of that is from human effort, rather than things which originate from the Spirit and exalts God. Anything that does exalt, anything that exalts the flesh is rubbish. Can you imagine spending your whole life to live a stellar life made through being moral, being intelligent, being faithful to your family, being faithful to your work, being excellent at what you do, and being an expert and coming to the end? You did it all so that people would think well of you. That was the only reason behind it. Those are good reasons. It's not a wrong thing to try to excel in things you do. But remember, we're to do everything we do for the glory of God by faith. And that's a wrestling match that you'll be involved in until the day you die. But you'd hate to come to the end of your life and for it to be nothing more than when you pull into the landfill and you throw another bag of trash on the rest of it. You come to the end of your life and you pitch it all out. Every accomplishment, every act, and it's just simply rubbish. Paul, and Jeff read it today, and it's so important that it, for us to have him read that, because he looked at everything he did, and he did not say anything that he had accomplished before was wrong in and of itself. He just said it was empty compared to knowing Christ. He didn't say he was immoral for being circumcised. He was not saying he is immoral for being of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, or a Pharisee, or having zeal. But what he was saying, compared to knowing Christ, it's absolute rubbish. And that's how it is with our own lives. We have to set Christ first and foremost. He is the preeminent one, and remember that. Remember it. Anything that's produced by human motivation, human effort, the desire to please yourself or please your neighbors, these works aren't produced by the Spirit. Now, there is a matter that we have to talk about, because the Spirit of God will convict you. If you're not treating your spouse right, your children right, your neighbors right, and you're living selfishly, the Holy Spirit will convict you of that. His motivation is to bring glory to God the Father and God the Son through your life. Through your life. So we have to remember that the Spirit of God works to produce a spiritual sincerity in you, in your faith, that you would treat people right for Christ's sake, not for your own exaltation. It's only the perfect saving work of Christ that can provide the spiritual benefit that you and I must have. It only comes through Jesus Christ. Christ, I love this book. I can't pronounce the guy's name that wrote it. Christ plus nothing equals everything. He was right. Adding to Christ's work for righteousness, anything of your own effort, brings it to nothing. He is calling you and me in full dependence upon Him, and then to act in full dependence in obedience to Him, not for gaining standing with Him, but in love for Him, in response to what He has done for you. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. And that is one of the challenges that we face as Christians, depending on the denomination you grew up in. That is a real thing. My question I asked myself even from 12 years old was, have I done enough? And I was taught to ask that question. Did I work hard enough? Did I sacrifice enough? Did I give enough? And what's the answer? The answer will always be no, you did not. Christ did. And your response follows to that, that Christ did everything perfectly. And now you simply hold on to Him for His glory, following Him in obedience, depending upon Him for the strength and power to please Him. Let's look on the second part of verse 12, and we'll see how the Judaizers were motivated by cowardice, which is really interesting, because they were sure dusting up the place with all their demands for circumcision and ritual keeping, and they were causing a dust up the latter part of verse 12. The only reason, I didn't pay attention how this read with the King James, but I'm just going through with the NIV. The only reason they do this is to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ being the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That makes sense, because in that day and age, as I said earlier, if you claim the cross of Christ, you're glorying in a place of execution. What is the matter with you? Without explanation and without the Spirit giving light to the eyes, the cross will always be foolishness. Never think you're going to help it make sense to someone that you're witnessing to. Pray that the Holy Spirit open their eyes, that they'll see it. Otherwise, it's absolute foolishness. And so Paul is telling the truth here. He says they want to do this because they want to make converts. I think that Paul is not, he understands part of their motivation. They want to make converts. It helps them. It takes pressure off. It grows the numbers. But they're taking the low way, which they consider the high road, but it's really it's less than what Christ did on the cross. It's infinitely separated from the glory of the cross by saying, but just be circumcised. You'll be in the community. And this is so big because Paul's telling them what they're doing, though. Ultimately, they're cowards because they heard the message. And if they received the message of the cross that they said that they claimed that they believed, now they're finding that everyone doesn't accept it. And they're shrinking back. This is an act of cowardice. And this emphasis on circumcision would help them avoid being accused of following Christ alone. The Roman government did not give or grant Christians immunity when they were not bowing down to Caesar, and they were saying, I will not bow to Caesar, I bow to Christ alone. It meant for many of them execution. And that's a tragedy. Under Nero, it was terrifying to be a Christian and standing on Christ crucified, bearing my sins, that I could have a right standing before God. And so it was very hard to be a Christian. So taking this low road of circumcision that would put them in a place where they couldn't be prosecuted by the Roman government seemed like a smart thing to do. Look, we can meet, we can be Christians, we can carry on our faith, but we have to be participating in this thing. It's like China. Remember, you have the underground church. They're the ones that say, we will not give way to the demands of an atheistic government. The atheistic government says, you can have a church. We'll call it the Three Self Church. You can do whatever you want so far as you fall under the rules of the state. And true Christians are saying, we'll die before we do that. They will not take the low road. They'll take the road of standing on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Many Christians, even today, shun the cross. There are conferences and have been conferences throughout our country that they want to try to redesign Christianity to eliminate the cross. I remember hearing of one, Dave, you've heard that story too, where the speaker was saying, we're tired of a bloody man hanging on a bloody cross. We need something cleaner. And that would be pushing the cross to the side. We have to remember that Christ died for sinners. If we were ministering the gospel in India, I have to think we would be saying to everyone, to the highest status, caste, to the lowest, we'd be saying, Christ died for the untouchables. And that would be so offensive. And you would say, He died for you. And you're looking and you're saying, I am not an untouchable. But Christ died for the untouchables. He died for sinners. And He did it by suffering a death on the cross that you were to die. In other words, God's justice poured out in a judgment of death. And Christ did that. And His cross was bloody. And there is a stigma attached to it that many Christians want to supplant today. Can we make it clean? I remember a discussion at a church, and they wanted to take the cross down because it might offend people when they come in. And I said, I rarely said anything, but this is one time I said, that's what it does. It does offend. I don't think they took it down. I'm not saying they didn't later, but anyway, the cross is a sign of God's redemptive grace. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. How's it finish? And pour contempt on all my pride. It's a sign of God's redemptive grace. We don't worship a piece of wood. That thing isn't what we run to. It's we run to Christ and his death, that he died a death that we were to die and suffered what we were to suffer. He did it in our place so that through faith in him we would not suffer eternal loss. And this is what these believers were running from, these Gentiles, if they were believers. It's the cross where Christ made the perfect sacrifice to save you from your sin and from death. The cross is an expression of God's righteousness and his grace. Galatians 2:20 has got to be one of, we know it's Jeff's favorite verse. I'm sure it's one of many, but this is one of them. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the essence of the cross. The cross is an offense to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, as we said earlier, but it's salvation to believers. And Paul's saying they are shunning the cross. They are ashamed of the cross because the cross alone brings hardship. But the reward of faith in a Christ who died, who is buried, who raised from the dead is eternal. That is everlasting life, but also eternal in the sense of the quality of life that you live now. You have peace with God. Whereas once you were enmity with God, you were dead to God, now you're alive. The benefits of coming to faith in Jesus Christ far outweigh the suffering and shame you might endure because you have claimed Christ. The danger of avoiding the offense of the cross is to fall into the denial of the sufficiency of the cross. In other words, of Christ's death. When we say cross, think Christ's death. He died on a cross, a literal cross, which was the center point of Roman judgment. It has transcended time. We know of this crucifixion, of this execution. And for us to fall into denial that Christ died is to deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Everyone who rejects the cross of Christ, that is the death of Christ, is an enemy of the cross. The offense of the cross is proved when works. So hear it this way. The offense of the cross is shown or demonstrated when works such as circumcision and other rituals is preferred over the grace of God. I will show God. You prove that the cross is offensive. People are offended. Paul said, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I got a note from Mike Leppert this morning. He said something about to that effect. He said, people are offended by that message. Me, a sinner? There's people a lot worse than I am. You're offended by the cross of Christ. The Judaizers were more concerned for their social standing and their safety than they were for the glory of Christ. Whereas straightforward claims of the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for your redemption and your justification brought persecution and prosecution. It's one thing to be persecuted, but to add to it, prosecution. You can see this. Paul was persecuted by the Jewish people, but he was for a moment prosecuted by the Roman government. He was labeled a troublemaker. And then they found out he's a Roman citizen. They treated him wrongly, and they backed off really fast. He still lost his head for the cause of Christ because when he went before Caesar, Caesar did not find him innocent. He found him guilty of crimes against the state, and he lost his head. Paul would not deny the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. it's likely that that persecution in the form of being ostracized would occur to anyone who would stand firm on the cross. The denial of the cross for the Jew allowed them protected status. We've said it so many times, but it helps us to understand the dynamic of what may have been going on in the partly the argument of why a person ought to be circumcised. You can keep your Christianity. We're not opposed to faith in Christ, but add to it this so you can stand well. The bottom line of the cross, and this is so important, MacArthur makes it, the cross undercuts every human religious system of works righteousness. There is no standing apart from faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Justification comes through faith in Christ alone. And that ought to be something that we rejoice in forever. And finally, in verse 13, the Judaizers were motivated by hypocrisy. And I think, how's that the case? Let's read the verse. 6:13. He says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Interesting, isn't it? You have to do this, but obedience may not be that important. Just make your best effort. Because if you're looking at circumcision as a means of righteousness, and that becomes somehow that means, the work in the flesh, your attitude is, well, I've at least done that. I don't need to carry out the rest of it. Paul's saying they're hypocrites. If you're going to take, we studied this already, if you're going to do one, keep one part of the law for righteousness, you got to keep it all. For James says, anyone who breaks even the least of these is guilty of breaking it all. Paul wasn't against the law, but he was against any who would use the law as the means of righteousness before God. Hypocrisy and cowardice are then bedfellows. There's no question about it. These Judaizers pretended to be something they were not. They pretended to be righteous. They were pretenders. We've got the outward sign. We're righteous. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. You're a hypocrite. Because there is no righteousness gained through partial obedience to the law. You can't pick and choose that which you're going to obey. But we see it in our day. People may not have the law in their mind of what God has commanded. But they'll say things such as, you've all heard this if you've ever witnessed to people before. You've heard it. Well, at least I've never robbed a store. I've never murdered anyone. I have never raped or stolen from someone. I'm a righteous man. I think God will grade me on the curve. Have you ever heard things like that? We've all heard it. And it's death. That testimony is a testimony of death, that before the court of God, they will be sentenced to hell. And that's scary to think about, because there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. And Paul just rattles off what the scripture teaches about the lack of ability of any human being to do enough to please God for righteousness' sake. They pretended to be keepers of the law. They kept a few rituals. They had a good standing in their society. It's like children that hear from their parents all the time, you're so good. I told my children a lot that I really think you're a good person. I really do. But before God, you're not as good as you think you are. You need the goodness of Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. We don't want anyone to ever think, if they come here, that it's okay to be the best person you can, because God will appreciate that and judge you and say you're okay. He sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. In other words, He's the one that God lovingly sent to a sinful world. He sent to sinners. He sends to you. Lovingly, graciously saying, look, I love Him. And He loves you. And He died for you. The question is, will you believe it? Will you receive it? Trust in Him. And we believe it's the Spirit of God that causes a person to reach out and say, I believe. And though they didn't keep the law, they worked awfully hard at gaining fame by winning Gentiles to the ritual of circumcision. Another notch in their bedpost, a feather in their cap. And this was the first step of outward conversion in the flesh, not by the Spirit. So remember, any works that you do, that you try to, that's how I'm going to get God's favor, it's a lie. Always look to Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. One of the things that they would do continually, I'll just read the 2 through 4. I'll start at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They've got a high position, and rightly so. You should respect them for that. You must obey them and do everything they tell you. He wasn't being facetious. He's telling the truth. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. God sent his son to move the burden. The Pharisees couldn't, no matter if they were sincere or not. But God sent his son to remove the burden of sin, the guilt of it, the punishment coming for it. He came to remove it. These people didn't know that yet, probably. Many would hear the message after Christ had died, was buried and risen and ascended, and some would believe and say, he's my high priest. He's the one that removes my sin. He's my right standing before God. And they make an appeal to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at. When we look at the rest of this passage, we're going to see it so clear when Paul makes that great statement in chapter 6, verse 14, about knowing nothing but Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great statement. We'll spend time with that on that next time that we are in Galatians here. So let's pray. And I call upon you, if there's areas of your life that you've really been vexed because you're in a performance trap, remember this. It's the performance of Jesus Christ. Fall upon him with your full weight, trusting in him. Father in heaven, minister to our hearts now. All of us have a little Pharisee in us. We hold on to a bit of self-righteousness, maybe a lot of it, where we compare ourselves to other people. As we were told last week, we can't do that. We need only to look to Jesus Christ, who is alone the satisfaction for righteousness. He is our righteousness. I pray for anyone here today that's really been locked up in their spiritual walk because they've kept asking the question, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Oh, Lord, please open our eyes that we might see and behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and turn from our efforts to perform for righteousness and instead fall with our full weight upon Christ, who is our righteousness. And teach us then what it means, where good works fit in. The fact that you've called us to good works means that we are to obey you and to do that which is right in response to what you've done for us. Please let us remember that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trevor, Crystal.